Just as we're starting, why don't you take a second to turn around to the people next to you and say hello. And could you ask them one question as well? What is their least favourite thing? Ask one person, what is their least favourite thing about Christmas? I think I meant to do that at the end.
The one from last week should be let.
You're absolutely right. Okay, just one thing. We don't want you talking all day. I don't know what your least favourite thing was. Some of you might have said doing all the shopping. Some of you might have said Brussels sprouts or your Christmas jumpers. Some of you might have talked about S-A-N-T-A. I know that's a touchy subject for a lot of people, but we'll move on. As you're turning to John 1, where we're going to be looking and focusing, I want to tell you about my least favourite thing about Christmas. And I want to stress, I do love Christmas. Christmas is great. There's so many things I enjoy about it, but there are certain things which frustrate me, that irritate me about Christmas. For me, the main thing has got to be the music that comes with Christmas. Not the music we sing in church. That was excellent. But as you turn on the radio at Christmas time, as we go into shops at Christmas time, we hear these pop songs that have been around forever, it seems, at least for my entire life. And I don't know how to put this. There is no redeeming factor about these songs. The same songs every single year, and they're just truly awful, so many of them. They've got terrible lyrics. They've got terrible tunes. They're just kind of wishy-washy things about Christmas, often nothing to do with Christmas at all. They'll just sing whatever they fancy, and then at the end they'll sing, "The bells are ringing out for Christmas time," or something like that, out of tune, and that makes it a Christmas song. I know, exactly. There are lots of things I like about Christmas. Now, I want you to imagine with me, or to sympathise with me, I guess, as I tell you about my office next door. I've got an office in level one. Next door. It's right in the middle of the town, obviously, and quite often there are buskers outside, and they're playing the same kind of five songs over and over, you know, with a couple of exceptions. There are some good buskers around, but often they sing the same songs over and over, and it's become Christmas songs. It's become kind of Disney. Have you seen Frozen? These kind of songs over and over, and they come through the window. And then, as I was preparing for this talk, there are people who use the building who teach English as a language to foreigners. And so they came in and they were practicing for their Christmas show, and they're all practicing these Christmas songs in each different room. You've got different groups from different countries around the world singing songs, and my office is in the middle, and I've got these ear mufflers, which I originally bought for to block out the noise of people inside the office, but I'm only kidding. But I'm sitting in the corner with these ear muffles on, and I'm trying to concentrate on John 1, and everyone then leaves the building, the buskers get rained off and go away, and I think it's safe to take off these ear mufflers. And from the building next door, blaring out is their Christmas music, with the song that has become my new least favourite song of all time, actually, not just Christmas. But there's a song called... there is a song called From a Distance. That's what it's called. I was almost giving the wrong name. There's a song called From a Distance. Hands up if you know this song. Yeah, you know it. It's Bette Midler, apparently. I had to look it up. And there are a couple of reasons why this song frustrates me. I mean, it's got one of these tunes that gets stuck right in your head, and it doesn't leave you. The video is pretty bad, but the lyrics are the reason that it frustrates me as a Christmas song. If you don't know the song, if you're fortunate enough to not know the song, the lyrics are, "God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance." And And as I was sitting, I was reading John 1, I was beginning this talk, and this song is playing in the background, I was struck by the fact that that is the very opposite of what I believe Christmas is about. It's the very opposite of what I believe John is writing about when he writes in John chapter 1. From a distance to me implies this idea of, like, I'm watching on TV something happening on the other side of the world, and I've kind of got one eye on it, and it doesn't really bother me that much. I'm just watching from a distance. I might watch, let's say, the Olympics, for example. I might watch the Olympics in Timbuktu, and I'll kind of watch it, and I kind of know it's not really a big deal to me. I'll be watching it from a distance. But if my son or my daughter, if my son or daughter grew up to be in the Olympics, the genes I've given them, I wouldn't bet on it, but if they were to be in the Olympics, I wouldn't be watching at a distance. I wouldn't be watching on the TV. I would get whatever plane, whatever boat, whatever taxi or bike or whatever it was I needed to get, I would get on that. I would make sure I got myself to Timbuktu so that I could be right at the sidelines cheering them on, celebrating with them, comforting them, directing them. I would be right there. Our Christmas theme this year is Jesus, born to walk among us. You'll notice all these wee shoes around the church, these wee baby shoes, the idea being that Jesus came to be very close to us, as close to us as he could be, to walk among us. Please don't take these shoes and hand them into Lost Property. I know that a couple of you have shoes. just leave them where they are. It's a theme, we're going with it. And it's very good, actually. It's very profound, this idea of Jesus walking with us. And Christmas, I believe, Christmas, which I do love, by the way, is about God not being distant, but coming closer than we would ever dare to imagine. About nothing stopping him in his desire to be with his children. Back in the Old Testament, King Solomon has built the temple, and he's dedicating the temple, and he's talking about the wonders of God and the hugeness of God and the glory of God. And he looks at this temple, and this question comes into his mind that he's not really able to answer, as far as I could see. But in 1 Kings 8, he just turns and he says, but will God really dwell on earth? Could God really dwell on earth? He's so majestic. He's so great. And John sets out in the beginning of his gospel to answer that question. William Barclay, the commentator, he says, the first chapter of the fourth gospel is one of the greatest adventures of human thought ever achieved. Matthew Henry thinks it was worthy to be written in gold in every Bible. There's so much profound truth packed into this small section, so much weight and yet so much simplicity found perfectly together as John introduces Jesus Christ to our world. So let's read it one more time from John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together as we turn to open up John chapter 1. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures, Lord. We thank you for your word to us. We pray that in this time we will have an encounter of you. We will come closer to knowing the greatness of you. Father, we think of Alistair and Edward as they go to Cambodia, and we pray that you would bless them, that you would be with them, protecting and guiding and inspiring them. And Father, we pray that in this time you would move among us through your Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. John, who was one of the closest friends of Jesus, sat down in Ephesus, probably around AD 50, between AD 50 and AD 70. And he sat down to write, to tell the most incredible story, to tell the world about the most incredible person and event of all time, the climax of history. And you can imagine him wrestling with the incarnation, trying to put onto paper something that neither he nor anyone else could fully comprehend, trying to put into words something that was so far beyond what his vocabulary could do justice to. Not only that, but he's trying to communicate to readers all over the known world as Christianity spread out. He was trying to communicate to the Jews and to the Greeks who were becoming Christians in huge numbers. And as he is wrestling with how he can possibly do justice to an introduction of Jesus, the Holy Spirit directs him to this term, the perfect term. John writes the word. In Greek, it was logos. John uses this term over and over. He uses it in his gospel. He uses it in his letters. He uses it in the Revelation as well. A term that would seem so strange to many of us, but which had deep and powerful meaning to both the Jewish and the Greek audiences he was writing to. So it's important we understand what John meant by this term, the word. What did the Jews know about the word? Well, to them, it was one of their most common terms for God. You read all through the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and it would give an example. The word of the Lord stands forever, they would read. There was power in the word of the Lord. You read about the Jews and how much importance they put on the power of the spoken word, the power of blessings and the power of curses. The spoken word was not simply a noise, but was a huge power. They described it as being fearfully alive, not a thing and not a noise, but more of a force, more of a person. And when you look in the Old Testament, you find over and over and again this term used. One example is in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." That, along with many other scriptures, is the kind of passage that would have sprung to the mind of the Jews who read John's gospel. And as for the Greeks would come to the word. This is the majority of John's audience would come to this term. And they had little knowledge of the Old Testament. They had no concept of the Messiah or of the temple or of sin. They weren't familiar with Jewish thought. John was surrounded by Greeks who weren't familiar with Jewish thought. They had no framework in which to understand John's message. But the Father had prepared the way for him. He had prepared the message for him, because in the same town where John was writing, a few hundred years before, there was a philosopher called Heraclitus. He was a very respected philosopher. He was on the gold coins that they used. He was highly thought of. He was the philosopher that came up with the idea of not being able to walk into the same river, not being able to step into the same river twice. Have you heard that before? Anyway, yeah, you come across that before. It was in the film Pocahontas, just so you know. But he came up with it, Heraclitus. And he was coming up with this idea that once you put your foot in the water and then you take it out and you put it back in, the water has moved, everything's changed, and you can't put your foot in the same river twice. And what he was saying was, what he was observing was that the world is constantly in flux. It's constantly changing. It's constantly moving. And yet he turned and he said, why then is there order? Why is there still order? Why is there design? Why is the world not in just constant, in a constant mess? And he came up with this idea that he called Logos, that he called the Word. He said there must be the Word that kind of it pulls everything together. It's the thing in which all this flux exists and it holds it together. It was the thing that gives everything purpose and a plan and a design. It gives everything reason. And it created and controlled the world. And the Greeks never dropped this idea, but they developed it more and more. They talked about the principle of divine reason as being the Word, the thing that set the earth in motion and keeps it going, keeps the stars in their courses, controls the seasons and controls the tides, the instrument of creation. Logos, they said, was the thought of God stamped on the universe, the captain and pilot of the universe. John is given a term which is so relevant to both the Jews and to the Greeks that they're able to turn and to say, yes, we know a bit about the Word and we have a concept of what and who the Word is. And then John turns and he says, let me tell you more about the Word. Three things that we're going to go over really quickly. Three things that John wants to tell them about the Word of God. Firstly, it's an eternal Word. He starts by saying, he is eternal. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Whereas other Gospels start with the background of Jesus in a human way and talk about his ancestry, John comes and he doesn't focus on the human, but he focuses on the eternal and the divine. He says the Word had being before the world had a beginning. He was part of eternity. He wasn't created in time. And this is a theme that's carried all the way through the Gospel. Jesus prays and he prays in public and people hear him praying about the glory that he and the Father were in before the world began, before the foundations of the world. You remember when Jesus is talking, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he picked up stones to stone him because he was equating himself with God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is almost like a riddle. It's such a confusing term and such a complex term. He's saying he is God and he is with God. He is in communion. He was saying there's always this close connection with the Word and the Father. He is God and he is with God. Literally, he is face to face with God. He is God and he is face to face with God. One of the many verses that talks to us about the Trinity. In Hebrews, we read about Jesus being the climax of divine revelation, the decisive message from God that there's nothing in God that's not seen in Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see the God of eternity. A little girl was reading her Bible and she came to the story of Noah. And she, as she read through it, she was really upset when she was thinking about all the animals that must have died who weren't on the ark. And she got quite upset and she said, she talked to her mother about it and she seemed to have this moment where she relaxed and she said, it's okay. God did that before he was a Christian. And a lot of time that's actually how we view the Bible, how we view God, that there's the Old Testament God who was angry and there's a New Testament God that all of a sudden he became a Christian, he was nice. But actually God never changes. When you look through the Old Testament, God has never changed. And when we see Jesus, we don't see a different God, we don't see a new side of God. We see revealed to us more fully who God is. God is Christ-like, and in him is no unchristlikeness. And what the incarnation did was to open a window in time that we might see the eternal and unchanging love of God. We read, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. When we see Jesus, we see what God is really like. And John goes on, he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So first of all, John has said, they have the eternal word. And then he goes on, he says, and we have the creative word. This God is not only the eternal word, but the creative word. John is pulling on Genesis 1. He says, in the beginning, this is what God did. He created through his word, through Jesus. In Psalm 33, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All creation, when we look around creation, all creation declares Jesus Christ. Because through him, everything was made. We used to sing a song when I was wee. It said, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. And then it goes on. It's talked about trees and flowers. And then it goes on. It says, Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. The sun, the moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. Right from the smallest creatures on our planet to the greatest galaxies, we see the creation that was made through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've been watching David Attenborough's new series, Life Stories, I think it's called. But it's been fascinating to watch that as he looks at the world and the things that are, the different creatures that are in the world and the complexity of even the smallest creatures. And it's frustrating to me always in the back of my mind that I'm thinking, how can David Attenborough see everything that he has seen and still not believe in an all-powerful creating force? How can you not believe in God? Because when I see these things, when I see the complexity and how incredible creation is, it screams out to me about a loving God. It screams out to me about Jesus Christ. When we worship Christ, we are worshiping he who is the creator of the world and on whom all creatures depend. So John said he is the eternal word, he is the creative word, and then finally he says he is the incarnate word. And so far John has introduced us to the word who created everything. He said, you know about this word, here are the things that you already know, and here's the things I'm going to add. And so we've got to the point where John is saying, there is a word who created everything, who holds everything together, who is eternal, who was there before anything else existed, who has a purpose and plan and design for everything. There is a word that sets the earth going and keeps it going. There is a word that keeps the stars in their place and controls the seasons and the tides. There is a word who is God. And then John writes what is maybe the four greatest words that have ever been penned. He said, the word became flesh. He says, God's creative and life-giving word, the power of God that created the world and sustains the universe, came to earth in the flesh. He came fully human. Christians have always wrestled with this and tried to understand this. There was a meeting, that there was something called the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD. And lots of important, clever people came together and they came up with something called the hypostatic union. I'm just throwing these terms out just to impress you, to give you your money's worth. But basically what they were trying to sum up and to get across was this idea that Jesus was fully God and at the same time he was fully human. Augustine summed it up well. He said, Christ added to himself what he was not. but he did not lose what he was. Jesus comes and he's fully God and he's fully human. And this is so incredible. When you read about Isaiah 40, for example, that talks about the word of the Lord standing forever, and the writer Isaiah, he contrasts that with the grass of the field that's here today and gone tomorrow, as we are. And in what John is saying, he's saying the word of God that stands forever came like a grass, like a blade of grass. John's gospel emphasizes strongly the deity of Christ, but yet is at great pains to emphasize also in the flesh, subject to human weakness. John could have used a term that said the body or the man, but he uses this term that is for flesh, that sums up really the weakness and vulnerability of our bodies. Jesus came and he was someone who became weary, he was someone who became thirsty, he's someone who wept, who bled, and who died. He identified with us in every aspect. I think a lot of Christians sometimes have this notion that Jesus came but wasn't quite fully human. I don't know if you know about Superman, but you have this idea of Superman and this Clark Kent, and really Clark Kent was this person that Superman pretended to be, and he pretended to be just a normal everyday person, but actually underneath he was still Superman. He could still fly, he was still strong, he couldn't be hurt, he couldn't be damaged. And a lot of time I think we think of Jesus like that, of he wasn't quite fully human, but he really, really was. He really came in the flesh. He came to be born to a teenage girl in poverty. He was almost immediately a refugee. He knew what it was to experience loss. He came as a baby unto us, a child is born. He made his dwelling among us. He dwelt among us, this verse says. He lived among us. This is literally, he pitched his tent among us. Or as there's a version of the Bible called The Message, it says, he moved into our neighborhood. He dwelt with us, the corrupt, the depraved, the rebellious, people that had rejected him. Eternity came into time. And he became eternally Emmanuel. And so the great message of John chapter 1, the great message of Christmas, is this idea that there is someone who has been through what we are going through. That God of the universe, the God who holds everything together, has been through what we go through. He has walked where we've walked. He has suffered as we suffer. He has been tempted as we have been tempted. He knew what it was to be abandoned by his closest friends. He knew what it was to be betrayed and hated. He knew what it was to have his body torn and to bleed. He knew what it was to be poor and to be homeless, to be scared. In the garden, we see him praying and being scared and worried and anxious. He knew what it was to lose loved ones. In Hebrews 4, we read about the writer saying, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John is writing not primarily to correct doctrine of the people that he's writing to. He's not writing to battle Gnosticism primarily. He is writing to tell the world about Jesus Christ and how we can become children of God. How Jesus came down not to condemn us, but to make us his children. He says to our world, you think God is far away and distant from your life and situation, but he is not. I find this hugely important as a Christian and as a as a pastor as well, when I talk to people who are going through difficult times. And I realize that I have no answers that I personally can give them, and there are no solutions that I can personally provide them with when God feels distant and when people are going through difficult times. Who can we turn to? I'm able to turn and to say, I believe in a God who specializes in meeting you in these times, in times of difficulty, in times of pain and worry. I simply do what John the Baptist demonstrates. He points to Jesus. He says, I am not the light. This is the light. He says, look, there is a God who has come, who has been through everything that you are going through. And no matter how bad things get, he knows what it's like. And this is why we offer prayer. Every Sunday we offer prayer to people, not because the people in the prayer ministry team are particularly wise or holy or special, but because we believe that as Christians we can stand together and not focus on ourselves, but focus on bringing these situations to God, the creator of the world, who can relate to our situations. There's a story of a Persian king, called Sheh Abbas. And this king, every week, would disguise himself as a commoner, and he would leave his castle, he'd leave his palace, and he would go and he would mingle with the commoners, and he would talk to them, and he would see what was happening in his capital city. And he sat down with a poor man once, and he got talking to him, and they shared food together. He didn't say who he was, but every week he would go back and he would visit the same man, and they would laugh and they would talk and they would get to know each other and create this special friendship. And eventually the king tells the man who he really is. And the king says, I can give you gifts, I can help you in your situation. And the man says, and I really love this, the man replies, you left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat of my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. To others you may give rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. And all I can ask is that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship. This is what Christ has done for us. He has given us himself. This greatest promise that's all through the Bible, the promise that comes up most through the scriptures, where God says, Almighty God says, I will be with you. And the message of Christmas is that he is not distant. He is closer to you than you could possibly imagine, and with you at every point of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you for what John has written about your greatness, your everlasting nature, Lord, your creative power. But most of all, Father, we thank you that you are not distant. But Lord, through your word, through your son, you have dwelt among us and you have come close to us. Father, thank you that no matter what we go through in our lives, no matter what difficulties we come up against, that you are there with us to rejoice with us, to mourn with us. You know what it's like to be in our situation. And Father, we thank you for that, Lord. We are sorry for the times when we have taken our problems to everyone except to yourself. Lord, help us to put these things into your hands and to trust you with every aspect of our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.